coming into the discourse of John chapter 14, the Lord has revealed to them a fact that has made them extremely sad. It's found in chapter 13, verse 33, where he says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also." So the context is the departure of the Lord, and the entire subject of John chapter 14 is to point out to them is that this is not to your disadvantage, this is to your advantage. And therefore, we will begin something like this. Because of my departure, which will be the arrests, the trial, the cross, the burial, the resurrection, because of all of those things involved in his departure, and his departure really involves a time span, starting with his arrest, clear through his ascension. Because of that departure, you're going to have a series of blessings. And the first blessing is going to be the blessing of greater works. The blessing of greater works. And it is spelled out for them in chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Reading. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." And notice it is all premised on the fact that I go to the Father. In other words, he's arguing with the disciples that if you will really understand what is going to be accomplished by my death, what is going to be accomplished by my resurrection, if you really understand that, you will come out that everything is on the plus side. It is all to your advantage, none to your disadvantage. And therefore, he begins to spell out for them the blessing of greater works. And number one, we focus on the worker. Who is going to be the one that does these things? Verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes on me." Emphatic pronoun is the worker, is the one who operates by faith in what Jesus has said and what he has done. The worker of the greater works is the person who operates by faith. Second, you have something about the works. The worker, the works. As to the works in this 12th verse, when he says that these works that you will do will be greater. Greater in what sense? You will do what I have done, but you will do more than I have done. You will do something that is greater than what I have done. How could you do greater works than Jesus? And I think if you think of the things that he did, the answer is not difficult. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. You'll do something greater. He had fed 5,000. You will do something greater. In what sense? Well, greater in the sense of they will meet man's basic needs. They will meet the most basic need. For example, when you see the 5,000 fed, is that the most basic, important need that man ever has for food? Granted, it's important, but it's not the most basic. The most basic need that man has is spiritual. The most basic need is the fact that he is separate from God. If the Lord raises Lazarus from the dead and gives him physical life, is that the biggest need we have? Well, Ephesians says that man has a spiritual problem and that we are dead in what? Dead in trespasses and sins. So what is the greater miracle? To solve the problem of physical death or to solve the problem of spiritual death? If you want to look at a greater miracle done by them, and I'll simply read it to you, and I'm reading from Acts chapter 2, verse 41, as Peter, who would be here hearing what Christ says in the 14th chapter of John, it says, "So then, upon the preaching of Peter, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." 3,000, let's put it this way, with Lazarus, one man received physical life. That's the miracle of Jesus. In Acts 2, some 3,000 receive spiritual life. What is the greater work? Obviously, when we look at it, both in terms of number and in terms of the quality of it, the event of Acts chapter 2 is certainly the greater. And so this is the first promise, the promise of greater works. All right, the second promise. By the way, notice coming into chapter 14, in verse 13, you have something that is unheard of previously in the Bible. You never have it in the Old Testament. It's a brand new thing. It says, and whatsoever you shall ask, and what's brand new? In my name. And so the introduction of asking in Christ's name is brought into the picture. First blessing, then, blessing of greater works. The second is the blessing of the Holy Spirit. First, blessing of greater works, and now blessing of the Holy Spirit. Basically, John 14 is going to say what life is going to be life on the other side of the cross, and this is what he is teaching. Blessing of the Holy Spirit, and notice you have several things about him. Number one, his title. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. There is his title, helper. Probably, if there's any single Greek word in the New Testament that Christians are aware of, it's this one. It's always mispronounced. It's always called the helper is the paraclete, which is parakletos. P-A-R-A-K-L-A-T-O-S. And the reason we dwell on that word is that the whole idea of what the Holy Spirit is going to do is wrapped up in this word. And it's compound, divided right there. This meaning to call, and para meaning alongside. You take that word, which means one called alongside, and you find out that inevitably it is one called alongside to help. It even had a legal connotation of one who was called in to help in a courtroom situation on the behalf of the defendant. And consequently, the idea of the word is one called alongside to help. Therefore, in 15, I will ask the Father, he will give you another one called in alongside to help. And not only is that his title, but you have something about his permanency. He is called inside to help, and he will be with you forever. In other words, we are talking about a permanent idea that is involved not only with the disciples, but with those who will come after them, and of course, on up to our time. The Holy Spirit is given to the Christian in order to help him. And you could very well ask, well, how does he help? Well, there's something there about his function. And that is in verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth. And therefore, the key idea is he is not helping us in terms of merely being the Holy Spirit, but he is the Holy Spirit who gives us truth. And therefore, the question to ask would be this. Of all of the titles, all of the ways he could expect the could express to us the idea of the Holy Spirit, why does he call him the Spirit of truth? And if we will tie that in with the idea of he's called alongside to help, then we only ask one other question. What is it that helps the believer? There's only one thing that helps the believer, and that is truth. So truth is the only real help that we have. And therefore, since he's talking in the context of help and assistance, he gives us the one thing that is primary. The believer is helped only by truth. All right, the blessing then, number two, of the Holy Spirit. And now number three. we have the blessing of Christ's presence. And the blessing of Christ's presence is dealt with in John chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, you shall live also. So the third blessing is the blessing of the presence of Christ. And what's all this premised on? It's all premised on his departure via his arrest, via the trials before Pilate and Caiaphas, via the death on the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. Because all this happens, you're going to do some greater things. You're going to have the Holy Spirit, and you're going to have the renewed blessing of my presence. And now number four, you're going to have the blessing of a secure position. And the secure position is found in verse 20. It says, in that day, looking forward, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now let's do a little bit with these words, because the words you in me and I in you, notice first of all how simple they are. But they introduce some of the most profound truth in the New Testament. The fact that we are in union with Christ and he dwells in us, we often give the title positional truth. Positional truth. Positional truth simply is the body of Scripture. Positional truth is the body of Scripture that states the fact and the repercussion, or let's say that states the fact and results of union with Christ. The body of Scripture that states the fact and the results of union with Christ. If you would go back to the Old Testament and look for the body of Scripture that tells that we are in union with Christ and the results of it, you will find nothing. This is all New Testament truth. The key expression in the New Testament that talks about this is the expression in Christ or in him or in whom. Let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. For example, in verse 6. In him. And what is that? That is talking about our position. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Coming down to verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed, you were sealed in him with the Spirit of promise who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, and so forth. And some 35 times in the book of Ephesians, you have reference to the fact that we as Christians are placed in Christ. And so, the idea involved in it is that this is the basic definition of what a Christian is. It's the basic definition of a Christian. Very interesting. A Christian is not defined by what he does. A Christian is defined by who he has a relationship to, and that is vital. And you have all through the New Testament the emphasis on our relationship to Jesus Christ. Therefore, if any man be what? In Christ, he is a new creation. All the way through, we have the emphasis that union with Christ is the definition of what a Christian is. Why would that be the basic idea of what a Christian is? Let me stop and think for just a moment. Man is a sinner. How can God view him as anything except a sinner? Well, the answer is this. God has a means of viewing us as in union with somebody else. He sees us in Christ and views us in that particular way. Now, let's put down a few things that are unique about our position or uniqueness of positional truth. And the first thing is positional truth is declared fact as over against subjective feeling. Now, what we mean by that is simply this. When you read about our position in Christ, this is a listing of things that you would have never guessed if you hadn't read it. He has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Would you have ever guessed by your feelings that God looks at you as a Christian and is able to say, you're as good as God? What could be more contradictory to that than that particular fact? And therefore, we're looking at declared facts. We are not looking at subjective feeling. And when you begin to read about our position, we are accepted in the Beloved. And when you look at yourself in terms of our own sinfulness and look at God in terms of His righteousness, how in the world could I ever be accepted? Our feelings would never tell us that. Positional truth declares it and says this is true. So it is declared fact. It is not subjective feeling. In other words, it requires for us to move into the world of 2 Corinthians 5:7, which says we live by faith, not by what we see, or not by sight. The second fact about it is this. It is discovered only in the Word of God. It is discovered only in the Word of God. In other words, we would never dream of how God views us apart from the reading of it in the Word of God. Second, it is never lost. You can never come to someone who says, are you in Christ today? And they reply by saying, I was yesterday, but not today. Our position is never lost. Next, it is received in toto. It is received in toto the moment we believed. Received in toto the minute or the moment we believe. The moment we become Christians. Or to put the question a different way, this is simply saying that if someone says, are you in Christ? And you would reply, well, a little more than yesterday. It's not the idea. We are in Christ or we are not in Christ. Our position is received totally the moment we believe. And those are the basic fundamental truths about it. And this is the first statement of it in John chapter 15, or 14. Let's go back to that. John 14. Verse 20, you cannot think of a clearer statement. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, you in me, I in you. Union with Christ is the essence of our salvation. All right, next blessing. Because of his departure, we will do greater works. We will receive the Holy Spirit, the blessing of Christ's presence, and we will receive a secure position. And now, number 4, blessing. Or is it 5? 5? Okay. Number 5, the blessing of family relationship. Christians have a family relationship. And that's found in verse 18 and verse 21. Verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphanless. Why or what is particularly telling about the emphasis on the fatherless child? Well, I think for two reasons. The emphasis on the fatherless child does two things. Number one, it expresses the nature of their sorrow. The disciples are going to see the Lord crucified. They're going to see Him depart. They have spent years with Him, and it is just like a child losing his father. But it does something else. It not only expresses the nature of their sorrow, but it affirms what their relationship is. He is their father. It's a family relationship. Sixth blessing, verse 26, is going to be the blessing of a faithful teacher. Blessing of a faithful teacher, verse 26. Verse 26 reads, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. With the blessing of the teacher, let's see if we can look at this in two ways. As Christians, we have assistance two places. Number one, we have assistance in heaven. And number two, we have assistance on earth. And let's put us over here. We are assisted with a helper up here, and we are assisted with a helper up here. Two places. When in John 14 and verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That does not mean that I will not be your helper anymore. You will now have a new one. We have two helpers. Number one is the one on earth. And the one on earth that we have is the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis of the helper on earth is to keep from sin. However, if you will go to 1 John 2 and verse 1, we have assistance elsewhere. 1 John 2, 1. The translation in our English text is a little bit different. Our helper in heaven is Jesus Christ. And we read, My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, as we do, we have, and our translation gives us the word advocate. It is the same word that we looked at in John chapter 14 that was translated helper. It's the word parakletos. We have a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the satisfaction, propitiation, for our sins and not for only, but for those of the whole world. So, when on earth we need help to be kept from sin, we have the Holy Spirit. However, what happens when we sin? Well, the parakletos, or the helper in heaven, is there, and his help is to cleanse from sin. We have one to keep from sin. We have one to cleanse from sin. And notice, by the way, in 1 John 2:1, in speaking of the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Notice the idea is when we sin, He does not plead, well, Father, there were extenuating circumstances that need to be understood. He does not plead our innocence. He pleads our guilt and enters His cross work as the satisfaction for it. And so notice it's His work in 1 John 2:2 that provides for the satisfaction or the basis for acquittal. And therefore, the believer is heavily equipped. Okay, back to John 14. And we have number 7 blessing in verses 27 through 31. He says, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And so we have finally the blessing of peace. There are five places in this discourse where the Lord says, I have something for you that is mine. In other words, we have the emphatic pronoun stated five times. He says, I give you my peace, and I bequeath to you my love, number two. Number three, I give to you my joy. Four, my commandment you are to keep. And number five, my glory. And so in the heart of this discourse, and may we emphasize that each time the word my in the Greek text is underscored, and therefore he is emphasizing my peace, my love, my joy, my commandment, my glory. Let's trace them through. First of all, you have my peace, which we've just looked at. John chapter 15 and verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. Chapter 15 and verse 12. Verse 12. This is my commandment that you love one another. And then finally, in John 17 and verse 24, you have the last, which says, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. And so all of these things are things that he wants to bequeath to the believer as his children. All right, that in essence then is the discourse that the Lord gave to us in his last days in John 14 and chapter 15. Now, in our next session at 11 o'clock, I'm going to divert a bit from the life of Christ and do something that I think is tremendously important. We're going to do it on a saturation weekend, which we'll announce this morning. But I think we need, really, as Christians, to see the relationship that exists between politics and religion. We are somehow being told that they should not mix. And I want to present a different thesis, that they had better mix or we have had it. And therefore, I want to assert, not only this morning, in looking at what the Word of God has to say on what is an ideal government. Does God have anything to say on the matter? And if He does, will we let Him speak or must He remain in silence? And therefore, there is a lot to say on that, and I can't say it all on the saturation weekend, so I want to take our 11 o'clock session, and probably this evening also, to assert the fact that God's Word does have something very clear to say on what is a strong nation going to be like. And then second, since a strong nation is so closely allied to its leadership, what is a strong leader to be like? And we will have, it was A through N. I don't know how many points that is, but 10 or 12 points that God's Word makes very clear as far as leadership is concerned in terms of what it ought to be. And we'll begin that at 11, probably finish it out tonight, and then that'll prepare us for a weekend that I'd like to spend some time with some very basic questions that we'll read next hour. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We're thankful that we have protection on earth by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful also that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, in his name.